Cross came to pastor Faith Baptist Church, the church was in terrible financial shape. Pastor Cross told me, I didn't come till 92. Pastor Cross told me it took 3.5 weeks of offerings to pay for the mortgage payment alone. It was an incredible miracle of God that Faith Baptist Church just didn't fold. When he came, the church, he came by himself, and Angie Nichols volunteered to come to work 1 or 2 days a week and serve as secretary. Well, the church couldn't pay anything. We didn't have hardly money to put the electric bill on. And so Angie just volunteered to be a secretary for the church for free for I don't know how long. And then she was playing the piano, of course, at the time. And then the church, God blessed the church and the stewardship that Pastor Cross led our church in. So Angie came on staff part-time and then full-time. And then stayed here as church secretary for around 30-something years. And so she has been a blessing to Faith Baptist Church, very much behind the scenes. I got so used to working with Angie that I don't know how long ago she retired from our church ministry. I still call Sheila Angie every once in a while. She takes it as a compliment. But I love Angie Nichols, and I'm so thankful for her faithful testimony, her solid service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love it that every time she sings, she points my focus to the Lord. And if I can just encourage those of you who sing or play, use that opportunity to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that song. That song, My Redeemer is Faithful and True. What a great song. I appreciate Angie. I love her. Let's go to Acts chapter number 4 tonight. And we're getting back into our series in Acts. I've entitled the series, The First Pages of Church History. You have the church beginning with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And he ascended back to heaven, left these 11 men to carry on the work. And that's what they're doing now. And so while you're turning there, by way of introduction, let me remind you of something that took place over at the beginning of the 20th century in the land of Wales. God brought a spiritual awakening to the country of Wales in 1904, 1905. Things were just exploding over there as far as the gospel and changes in churches. And there were thousands of people that were converted to Christ. Churches in Wales were filling up, and you would never have a church service that looked like this when the Great Awakening in Wales was going on. You wouldn't have that. There was standing room only in church after church, and it was an amazing thing. It was not one church. It was many churches where the gospel was preached, and the Lord just opened up the windows of heaven and started converting people, and it was an amazing thing. You'd never know that to go visit Wales now 100 years later. But it was absolutely amazing what was going on. Churches were filling up. Bars were shutting down. The moral temperature of the country was changing because of the preaching of the gospel that was going on. There was one church service in one particular night, a man by the name of Evan Roberts, who was perhaps the unofficial leader of the revival back then. And he opened up in the church service where he was speaking, he opened up the opportunity for someone to give testimony. And people were coming from all over the world to see what God was doing in Wales. And when he opened up for testimonies, this man stood up, and he was an evangelist from another country. And he stood up and he said, I came here to see to glean what I can from the Welsh revival, to see what we need to do in our church and in our land, because what's going on here? And he said, I've come here to find the secret of the Welsh revival. And when he said that, Evan Roberts jumped back to the pulpit and he said, sir, there is no secret. Ask and you shall receive. Evan Roberts was a firm believer that the key to revival in a believer, in a church, in a land is prayer. You pray for it. He said this was the key. Prayer is no secret. Prayer is not new. We are commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray for everything. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. And we are told by Jesus himself, ask and you'll receive. Now James warns us not to ask amiss. So we pray according to God's will, and we pray in Jesus' name. Roberts was right. There's no secret. It's praying. So I wrote this question down to myself in the notes. What would happen if churches returned to a kneeling posture in America and recovered their praying power? I wonder what would happen in my personal prayer life. I wonder what would happen, what our Saturday morning men's prayer meeting would look like. I wonder what our Wednesday night prayer meeting would look like. I wonder what would happen if churches returned to a kneeling posture and recovered the power of prayer to God. If you have an opportunity, you ought to buy a book called The Prayer Factor. It's an excellent book. Max something wrote that book. Best book I've ever read on prayer. It's a convicting book, so if you're content where you're at, I would not buy that book, because God used that book in my life to redirect a lot of the way I pray. I think a lot of times we're too casual in our prayer. We're mechanical. We're coming before the King of Kings. We're coming before the God of the universe. We don't just stroll in there like we're going to a baseball game. These men didn't. I want to give you a background to the prayer meeting that's about to take place. We're going to look at a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 tonight in the very early church. But the background of this, you might remember, because it's been a while since we've been here. Peter and John just had a head-on collision with the Sanhedrin. They're the political and religious court for the nation of Israel. 72 men, and they pulled Peter and John. For the first time after the ascension of Jesus, the church is being opposed. Peter and John are walking into the temple one afternoon for afternoon prayer. The lame man is there, and you remember, he's wanting money. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee." And then he says to him, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the guy does. And the Bible indicates he's up leaping and standing around. Well, all the people see, and they know this guy is genuinely lame. They see this thing, and they mob Peter and John. Well, two Baptist preachers, you know, they're going to, all these people coming around and they're wanting to know what's going on. Peter takes the opportunity and he preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel defined in 1 Corinthians 15 is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he preached specifically about the resurrection to this crowd. We discussed this last week. The Sadducees were a prominent political slash kind of religious party among the Jews, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus, not the resurrection of Lazarus, not the resurrection of you and I later at the end of time. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were offended by Peter's preaching. So they grab Peter and John, and they throw them in jail overnight, and they take them to an arraignment the next morning, and they set them before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin have no idea what to do with them, so they said this, "Let's just threaten them, tell them, stop preaching about the resurrection, turn them loose." And we talked about this, you remember last Sunday night, we talked about this, that's exactly what they did. And Peter's reply to them early in Acts chapter number 4, when they're told, you can no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter comes back with a very bold statement in considering that he is threatened with jail. Peter comes back, and in verse number 19 of chapter 4, Peter says, they told him not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they threatened them, and then they turned them loose. And the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 23, "Once they were turned loose, and being let go, they," Peter and John, "went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Would you note that little phrase in there, "their own company"? I like that, don't you? They went to their own people. They went to people they could know. They didn't know anything about the Sanhedrin. They had nothing in common with the Sanhedrin. They were not going the same direction at all. But there was a group of people in the city of Jerusalem where Peter and John felt right at home. It was their own company. It was their church. I loved it. I think it was Brother Rob that mentioned today those two former Muslim men that stood there in that church in Langano, Ethiopia a couple weeks ago, and they were looking right at us. I mean, they were looking at the Americans there, and they were telling us about their conversion and about the persecution they're facing. And when he said, now we are six, man, my heart about went to AFib. That was such a powerful statement. I got saved. As a Muslim, he started questioning his father, and his father wasn't gonna, he asked his father about Jesus Christ. He's a Muslim, and he asked his Muslim father about Jesus Christ. His father didn't want anything to do with that discussion, but he kept pursuing him. God was drawing that man to himself, and then he got saved. He led his younger brother. And then he said, and now we're six. So they led four other people to Christ in that Muslim village. It's their own company. Peter and John, they were thrown in jail. They were threatened. And they were turned loose. The first thing he said, we're going to go with people we know. And the Bible says they went to their own company. That's a normal thing to do. That's a natural thing to do. They've been grilled probably for hours before the Sanhedrin. But when they could, the first thing they did when they got out of there is, let's go find some people who believe like we do. Let's go fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You may be the only Christian person in your family. You may be the only Christian person on your job. Isn't it refreshing when you get together, like we're going to next Sunday night, just hang out with a bunch of Christian people who love the same Jesus you do, and we sit around, we eat food, but it's just that koinonia fellowship that Brother John mentioned this morning, that brother and sister. That was one of the greatest things that COVID taught me, was that I take for granted the fellowship with my church family. When we were shut down for those 7 weeks, I was like, boy, we can't do this. This is not right. God didn't design the church to be separated like that. He designed for us to be together. And Peter and John, they couldn't get to their family, their own company, quick enough. And I want you to see tonight, as we make our way through verse 35, I want you to see tonight how the church responded when Peter and John told their story. Look at what it says. They went to their own company in verse number 23, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they, the church, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now we'll get to the rest of that. I just want you to stop. Right there. Look at their response. When they were opposed, they didn't write nasty letters to city council. They didn't grab picket signs and go stand outside and picket the headquarters of the Sanhedrin. They didn't organize a protest march and demand religious freedom. When the church was opposed, they dropped to their knees. And the Bible says with one accord, the church at Jerusalem turned their attention to God. I think there's a pattern here for us. I think that's something you and I ought to pay very close attention to. They turned their initial response. They did exactly what Hezekiah did. I love that story. Hezekiah, in Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah gets this letter, and it's threatening. I think it's from the Assyrians, and it's threatening Judah. And he's a godly king, Hezekiah is. And he takes that letter, and I love what he does. The Bible says he takes that letter to the temple, and he lays it out before the Lord. Now, you know the letters and the books that they had back in that day. They weren't bound like our books are. They were scrolls. So he most likely received this in a scroll form. And the Bible says he took that and he went to the temple and he opened up that scroll before the Lord. And I love the practicality of this. And he basically said, now God, would you read this letter? As if God didn't already know what was in the letter. He opens it up before the Lord and he says, look what they're saying about your people, Judah. Look at their threatening. That's exactly what they do here. They immediately go to the Lord in prayer about what these two fellow Christians just went through. They turned to God. It's a great pattern for us to follow. We live in a day of false teachers, moral corruption, the unprecedented drug and alcohol epidemic that's in our country. It's an amazing phenomenon in our country. And we're trying to battle it with seminars and conferences and education. You are fighting a losing battle. You just are. They dropped to their knees and they began praying. And I'm not talking about just any kind of praying. I'm talking about praying with power, with passion, not mechanical. Not saying the same thing in prayer tonight that I said last night, or the same thing in prayer this afternoon that I said yesterday. I'm talking about a prayer of power. I'm not being mystical, I'm being biblical here. In fact, here, this is what my opening for you here. It's not the rhetoric of prayer that we need. It's not eloquent speech or musical rhythm or a logical outline in our prayer. We need fervent, powerful, passionate prayer. That's what we need. God's not impressed with my outlined prayer. James said it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. What do you think Peter, had a 3-point outline in his prayer when he started to go down when he was walking on the water? If ever there was a fervent, passionate prayer recorded in the scripture, it's found in the gospels when he started to sink and he's sure he's going to go down. And all he says is, Lord, save me. And boy, that got things done. I think there was some fervency and urgency and passion in his prayer, and God responded to it immediately, the Bible says. So we want to look at our prayer life tonight. And just jump down a few verses. When they prayed what they prayed, and we're going to look at their prayer, but when they prayed like they prayed, drop down verse number 31 in Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's an amazing response. It wasn't shaken because they had an earthquake. Now, that this church was in a place. They do experience earthquakes over there in the Middle East, but that's not what was going on here. God was responding to their prayer. So I want to speak to you tonight on this topic of the impact of a praying church and looking at what they did and what they said here. Let's pick up at verse number 24 and read down to verse number 30. When they heard that, they heard what Peter and John said, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and why the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. That's an incredible prayer. They didn't even say amen at the end of their prayer. And yet God responded to it. So tonight I'd like to take just a few minutes and look at this and see what we need to do in our lives to adjust to the kind of prayer that God responds to. This is not just 2,000-year-old truth. This is 21st century stuff that we're dealing with. What's the difference between a church like that? When's the last time you were in a church at a prayer meeting and the building shook because God responded to the prayers? I'm 58 years old, almost 58 years old. I've never been in a church like that. Never been in a service like that at all. Never have seen that. Why not? Is it because, well, they still had the sign gifts back then? Is that why? Is that what it was? What's the difference between that first century church praying and me praying today? What's the difference there? Let's look at this passage tonight and talk about the impact of a praying church. Father, give us your Holy Spirit's work tonight. And we're invited to come boldly before your throne. And I don't know why I don't pray to you more often than I do. You've called us to be fully dependent on you, to walk by faith. You've invited us to come into your presence whenever, Lord, whenever we want to, as your children, not your enemies. And I pray that tonight you would teach us to be better at praying. Help us not to do anything or say anything that's outside of a conversation with our Creator and our Savior. Lord, help me never to pray with the intent of impressing somebody with my words. Would you just remind me every time I come into your presence, whether I'm praying before my church family or with you in my office or with my family over a meal, would I just always remember that I'm in the presence of the King and I'm in the presence of the Father, and that you said, if we ask anything in your name, you'll do it. So help us to be better at praying. Teach us how to do that, just like the disciples, Lord. Teach us to pray. We pray in your name tonight. Amen. Let's start with this. In verses 24 through 28, I'd like you to see the perspective of their prayer. The perspective that they had of their prayer. It says in verse number 24, they lifted up their voice to God. Mark those two words. They lifted up their voice to God. Their focus was not on man. It was not on the Sanhedrin or the priest or the captain of the temple that had arrested them. That's not at all where their focus was. Their focus was on God. The outlook, somebody said this, the outlook may have been bleak, but they were more concerned with their uplook. I like that. They were having problems around them, so they looked up to God. What did they see when they looked up to God, when they called out to Him? First of all, I want you to see in verse 24, they saw Him as Almighty Creator. Almighty Creator. Word study is important when you're studying the Bible. And sometimes you might think you know the word and its intent, but it will help you every once in a while to keep a Strong's Concordance next to your Bible. Because the word Lord in verse number 24, although it's spelled exactly the same, is not the same Greek word or title that is found in verse number 29. Same word. In English, the word is Lord. In verse number 29, the word used is Kurios, and it talks, that would be the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. It talks about the ruler. He's the Lord of all. That's in verse 29. That word in verse number 24, that Greek word is the word despotes. We get our word despot. They use the word despot when calling out to God. Now, we wouldn't use that in our context, because that word despot in our context is referring to one who abuses his authority and abuses those people over whom he rules. But the literal definition of that word is not tyrant or oppressor like we use it in 21st century world today. The literal use of that word talks about one who has unrestrained and supreme authority. That's who they were calling out to. In verse 24, when it says they called out to God, they lifted up their voice to God, and with one accord they said, Lord, despotes, the one who has no restraints on what you can do. Boy, that frames a good prayer, doesn't it? There they are calling out to the one who can do anything. They were not focusing on the threats that you read about in earlier chapter 4. They were focusing on the God who has all authority. And church, victory always begins when you and I submit to the authority of God and just let Him do what He's going to do. And that's how they started their prayer off. To the God who has unrestrained supreme authority. In this prayer, they begin by quoting Psalm 146 and verse 6. They also refer to, later they're going to refer to Psalm chapter number 2. But in Psalm 146 and verse 6, it refers to the God who created everything. And they do the same thing. Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. If you go back to Psalm 146, they're quoting that verse. Their prayer, and we're going to see this, and it's a good pattern for us, their prayer includes Scripture often. So Paul did the same thing. You remember reading Paul's prayers? He's always quoting the Old Testament in his prayers. Well, that's exactly what they're doing here. Here you have this seemingly helpless band of believers. Theoretically, their leader went away, and now they're just by themselves. Now, we know he didn't go away. He said, if I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what he did. God was still with them in the form of the Spirit. They're standing against the power and the might of the Sanhedrin, who, by the way, had the authority to carry out the threats they made to Peter and John. You do this again, we'll throw you in jail. They had the authority to do that. And they could appeal, like they did with Jesus, they could appeal to the Romans to kill people. You're going to see in Acts chapter 12, James is going to be beheaded. No doubt on the appeal of the Jewish religious leaders. But here they are standing up to them. What kind of hope did they have? From man's point of view, that was David versus Goliath. But faith has a different perspective. They were calling out to the Almighty Creator. They were calling out to the one who has absolute, unrestrained, supreme authority. Can we put it like this? I mentioned a moment ago what Hezekiah did with that letter. We can say it like this. They went to God and they told on the Sanhedrin. That's what they did. They went to God and they told on the Sanhedrin. That's exactly what they do. They say down in verse number 29. Now behold their threat. Look what they're saying, God. It's exactly what Hezekiah did. That's a good pattern for you and I. We need to look beyond the visible to the invisible. We need to look beyond our circumstance and look to the Creator and recognize He can do anything. Amen. So you're carrying a burden tonight, or you're carrying a worry, or you're facing a crisis, or something's going on. You've got an unsaved relative or an unsaved coworker that's giving you all kinds of grief. Go to God. Go to God. Go to the despotes. Go to the God who has unrestrained, absolute authority and can do anything. I love the fact that God can do anything and He knows everything. And when you put those two things together, great things can happen if you and I would put our faith in that God. They saw Him, first of all, as the Almighty Creator, but then in verses 25 down through verse 28, they also see Him as the Sovereign Controller. The Sovereign Controller. Remember, this is the first time they've faced government opposition. Obviously, it's not going to be the last time. But even in facing them, they recognized that God was in control. Earlier, they quoted Psalm 146. Now they quote Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse number 25. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ." That's straight out of Psalm chapter 2. And they're saying, David said this, that's exactly what's happening now. They are opposing your son. They're calling out to the one who's in complete control. This is important here, and I think it's important for us. They don't separate the prayer, the time of prayer, and the Word of God. They don't separate those things. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when that, and we'll get there eventually, we'll get to out of chapter 4. You remember in Acts chapter 6 when that problem arose in the church about some people felt like they were being neglected, and they went to the apostles and they said, this is not working out. They're not giving our widows what they have coming. Do you remember all that? Do you remember what the apostles said that their priority was to be? They said, we're going to get these men who I believe were the first deacons in the church. They said, we're going to get these men to help with these needs in our church so that we can give ourselves continually to two things. Do you remember what they were? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. I believe that the more you're in the Word of God, the more the Word of God will show up when you're praying to Him. God loves to hear His Word brought back to Him. And they're going to Him. Don't you like this? They're going to God on the authority of His own Word. And God can't lie. And so they're going to the one who's in complete control. We talked about that last week, didn't we? The one who's always in control, the sovereignty of God. He's still on the throne and they knew it. You remember Corrie Ten Boom? She's that Jewish girl that grew up and she was in the concentration camp of Hitler for so long. A very gifted teacher and writer and speaker. But she said this about God. She said, there is no panic in heaven, only plans. Don't you like that? There's no panic in heaven, only plans. It's just God being God. He's doing according to His will. And that's exactly how the apostles in their prayer and the first church, that's how they saw, they were praying to the one who's in control. They had a wonderful, exalted view of God. They saw Him as as the Almighty Creator, and they saw him as the sovereign controller. This was their view of him. So that's their perspective. When they're praying, at the back of their mind, they say, okay, we're talking to the one who can do anything and who's always in control. So let's talk to that God. So that's their perspective in prayer. Second thing is this, their purpose in it. And that's verses 29 and 30. Their purpose of their prayer. What did they want God to do about their circumstance? So in verse number 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that they with all boldness, or that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They're making some requests here. There's a purpose to their prayer. I believe and we can talk about this. I think there is a key here. There's one word that's a key here in verse number 29 that tells you why their prayers get answered the way they do. And that word in verse number 29 is the word servants. It's the word servants. They were coming to God recognizing they were his slaves. That word servant, you've heard that. We're not going to rehash that. It's the word that is used all through the epistles that means slave or bond slave. And they come to him in verse number 29, and they said, grant unto thy servants. Why is it that they got their prayers answered the way they did? It's because they saw themselves as slaves coming to the master. You know what I'm afraid in a lot of our, and listen to prayers today, especially these nut jobs on TV, they're passing themselves off as pastors and teachers. Listen to their prayers, and sometimes it seems like they're praying to God as if they are partners in business or they're co-workers. When I come to God, I'm coming as a slave. I'm coming as God's slave, his servant. And so are you. You're coming to the master of everything that is. They came submitted to God already. We're not coming in here dictating things. We're coming, we are your servants. I said here, many prayers go unanswered because we don't see ourselves as slaves coming to the masters, but as partners. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then submit yourself to his response, whatever it's going to be. If you and I are truly submitted to God, when we take a request to him, we don't know how things ought to turn out. We know how they want them to turn out. Oftentimes we come here, we have a wonderful time of prayer on Saturday mornings with our men's prayer group. And any of you are welcome to come to that. We meet Saturday morning, every Saturday, and all we do is we rehearse requests that we have that our church family has asked us to pray for. And then if the guys here have additional requests, we write those down, and then we break up and we go all over the auditorium with two or three guys and we pray together. And oftentimes I'll confess to God, and I'm praying for somebody on our prayer list that I know, and I confess to God, and I know, God, how I want this to turn out for this person. And God knows my heart. I love this man or I love this woman, and they're battling a terrible disease or they're in a terrible circumstance, and I know how I want that to turn out. And I'll tell God that. God, you know how I want this to turn out, but I don't know what you're doing through this circumstance or through this illness or through this situation that they're in. And so God, help me to be satisfied with how you work this situation out in them. But I am asking you, God, would you go to work on their behalf? We need to rest in the Lord's response to our prayer requests. We don't always know exactly how it ought to turn out. I want my friend who has cancer. I want that cancer out of their body. I want that person who's being persecuted at their home or at their work because they're Christian. I want them to be effective witness and these people to all come to Christ. But I don't know what God's trying to do. Well, the purpose of their prayer was to see the master do what he wants to do. They came as servants. So what did God's servants want him to do? Let's watch this. At the end of verse number 29, what did God's servants want him to do? First of all, at the end of verse 29, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They wanted to express his word. To express his word. Boldness to speak. It was the preaching of God's word that got them into this mess in the first place. And now they are, and now they're asking God, help them to do it better. They did not pray for more favorable circumstances. They did not pray for an easier path. They were criticized. They were pressured. They were set apart and hauled before the Sanhedrin. How would you have prayed right there? How would you have prayed had you been hauled before the Sanhedrin? Do you remember how James and John responded when their work with Jesus was opposed before the resurrection? Do you remember how they responded? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these people right here that are opposing us? That sounds like me. Their response in that opposition, Lord, let's just call down fire right now and deal with it. After the resurrection, do you see what Peter and John and the other apostles and the Christians are praying for? God, they arrested us for preaching your word. Would you give us boldness so we don't shirk away from preaching your word? Express his word. Now, we can respond to this kind of opposition a few ways. And I put this down. Fear would have asked for protection. Passion would have asked for revenge. Devotion asked for boldness. It wasn't, God, get these government people out of our way. That wasn't their prayer. God, remove this. It was, give us boldness to continue. Is it your desire to make Christ known? That's where I'm going with this. Is it your desire to make him known? Are you watching for opportunities that God brings into your path to share his word? Don't shy away from opposition. Don't ask God to protect you from that. Ask God to give you boldness. That's what they're praying for here. Pray for boldness to express God's word. And then in verse number 30, not only to express his word, but to extend his hand. By stretching forth thine hand to heal. To extend his hand. How was the Lord going to do that? He'd already gone back to heaven. Jesus was already back in heaven. How's he going to stretch forth his hand? You know what they were praying? This is my take on this. They were praying that their hands would become his hands. That what they were involved in was the work of the Lord. Stretch forth thy hands. Take our hands and do through us what you would do if you were still here in the flesh. Jesus, stretch forth thine hand. God's answer is in chapter 5 and verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among. You see that? God wants your hands to be his hands and your mouth to be his mouth. You and I are to be his hands. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We are to function as the body of Christ. He wants to do his work not only in us, but through us. And so let me ask you tonight, are you available for that? Are you available for God to work through you? Not just in you, not just building up your faith or strengthening you as a Christian. Are you available for God to accomplish his work on planet Earth through you? Can he stretch forth his hand through you? There was a story that during World War II, a European cathedral was bombed in Europe by the Nazis. They bombed this cathedral. In the cathedral, there was this statue of Jesus. And the cathedral was damaged. The statue was destroyed. And there was a group of Americans there. And they decided to put that statue of Jesus back together. And so they did everything they could. And as they got this thing back constructed, they went through the rubble of the building. And they found all the pieces. They could not find the hands of that statue. And so they got this statue kind of rebuilt. And you can tell it's rebuilt. But there's no hands on Jesus. He's standing there just with his, they put him back together, arms outstretched, no hands. So they came up, these American soldiers that were there, they came up with this plan and they weren't sure what to do. So somebody said this, let's put at the bottom of the base of this statue, let's put this, he has no hands but ours. And church, he wants to work through you today. He wants to do his work through you and me. We're talking about going over and being an encouragement to Brother Frank Jarmus and trying to help. That's your hands doing God's work in a brother's house. Brother Don Willie has a neighbor who pretty soon we're going to know how we can help this lady whose husband killed himself. And she's stuck here and the house is overrun, yard's overrun. We're going to get some information and we're going to work on becoming the hands of Jesus in this lady's life. Now, she's not a Christian. She's not a tithing member of Faith Baptist Church, but that's not who Jesus is mostly concerned about. He's concerned that you and I accomplish his work. God, would you help our hands to be your hands? Not just the expression of his word and preaching his word, and we have to do that, but also the extension of his hand. Help us to be bold in expressing your word. Help us to be compassionate in extending your hand. And then in verse number 30 also, to exalt his name. It says there in verse number 30, then that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now there were in the book of Acts, through the epistles, there were these temporary sign gifts that were given by the power of the Holy Spirit for men to accomplish miraculous things, incredible things, unbelievable things. They're called sign gifts. The New Testament wasn't completed, so these miracles were to be signs. They had a unique purpose. They were to give authenticity to the claims of the apostles that they were, in fact, speaking and writing on behalf of God. So they were signs to the Jews. And they had powers like we don't. Paul got bit by a snake. You remember that? Paul got bit by a viper. Shook that thing off. He should have died. Should have at least got a swollen hand out of it. Shook it off in the fire and he was done. Guy falls out of the window casement of a Sunday night service. He's in a Sunday night service much like this. Falls asleep, like some of you. He falls out of the second story window, hits the ground and dies. He's raised back to life. It's incredible. Incredible miracles going on. Lame men being healed. Demons being cast out. There were certain gifts that were given back then, and they were temporary. The New Testament was finally completed, so the sign gifts weren't necessary anymore, so they ceased. But they did have them back here. Now, let me say this. Healing and miracles have not ceased. God still heals people as a result of you and I praying for them. James chapter 5 and verse 13 says, is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. So I don't believe that healing has stopped, miraculous healing has stopped. I don't believe miracles have stopped. I do believe that the gift of healing has ceased. And I do believe the gift to work miracles have ceased. But God still works. They ask him here in verse number 30 that these signs and wonders could be done by the name of Jesus, not for their glory, not to increase their bank account, not so they can go buy private jets and $5 million houses. They asked for these signs and wonders to be done so that the name of Jesus could be glorified. It was a completely different reference point. They were all about the glory of Jesus in these miracles. Peter and John heal this lame man and they tell the crowd, it's not us, that was Jesus that did that. Paul and some of his co-workers are at another place and they're preaching, and when he does something miraculous, you remember that when they bow down to him? And Paul's, get up. What are you doing? It's God that deserves our worship. To exalt his name, the purpose of their prayer was to express the word of God, to extend the hand of God, and to exalt the name of God. This is how we pray. E.M. Bounds, he has an 8-book set on prayer, wonderful set. It's the classic set on prayer. E.M. Bounds says this, prayer is communion and fellowship with God. It is the enjoyment of God. It is access to God. Isn't that an amazing sentence? It is access to God. You can go right into his presence. It's bringing the power of heaven into our lives. And it accomplishes those things that Jesus Christ will be glorified. What was the intent? What was the purpose of their prayer? this is what their prayer was intended to do. What's the purpose of your prayer and my prayer? Is my prayer too often self-centered rather than God-centered? Is it too much about what I need and what I want? Or am I exalting His name? Am I extending His hand? Am I expressing His word? This was the purpose of their prayer, the content of their prayer, the intent or the purpose of their prayer, and then the power of their prayer. Verses 31 through 35, and then we'll be done. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of those things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. The power of this prayer. They prayed, they finished in verse number 30, and then these things happened. The word shaken in verse number 31 is the same word that's used in chapter 16 and verse 26 where Paul and Silas are in prison, and the place shook, the prison doors opened up. Same word. It was a great shaking. It was timed too perfectly to be anything other than God's power coming on that church as a result of their prayer. It was a great shaking. But that wasn't the greatest thing that happened. There were several things that happened as a result of this prayer. The first thing is a fresh filling, and that's in verse number 31. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is not a second Pentecost. This isn't another indwelling. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is one indwelling. There are many fillings. We ought to be filled every day, and sometimes it has to be multiple times throughout the day. We ought to be filled with the Spirit. We don't need a second Pentecost any more than we need a second Calvary. That is a one-time event that took place. When a person gets saved now, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence. Now it's a matter of staying filled with the Holy Spirit. These Christians were not seeking an experience. They weren't after some kind of a thrill. They just wanted to be in line with what God was doing. And as a result of this, the Bible says they were filled with His Spirit. Why does God fill people with His Spirit? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why does God fill believers with His Spirit? Is it to make you feel good? Is it to make you feel happy, to make you feel excited or even comforted? The answer is no to all of those things. Why does God fill you and I with His Spirit? There's a hint in some of those things in the Old Testament way. You remember the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go. He'd come on a person, they'd do some things, then the Holy Spirit would leave. He doesn't do that anymore. So why in the New Testament, why does He fill us? Here's why. God fills us with the Holy Spirit to empower us to accomplish in and through us what He wants done. That's why He fills you and me with the Spirit. He wants to accomplish His purposes through empowered and filled people. Verse number 31 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. Lord, I want you to fill me. I want an experience. Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. I want a good feeling. God's not interested in that. Lord, fill me. I want to express your word and I want to extend your hand and I want to exalt your name. I can do that. That's what God says. He fills us so we can accomplish His plan. I asked you a few moments ago, what do you think the difference is between the first century church and the 21st century church? One writer I read made this observation. Tell me if this sounds right. The difference between that church then and today's church is wrapped up in two words. Influence and power. Churches today pride themselves on influence. The early church had no influence to keep Peter out of prison, but they had the power to pray him out. I'm referring to the story in chapter number 12, where he is in prison, and then, as Dr. Manley would say, Shazam, he was out of prison. How did that happen? Find it. Start reading chapter 12, verse number 5, and find out in there that the church had been praying for Peter while he was in prison. That church had no influence because they couldn't keep him out of jail. They couldn't keep Peter and John out of jail in chapter number 4. They didn't have influence. But what they had was the power of God. They knew how to get the power of God involved in their circumstance. I think that's a pretty good observation of the difference between the first and 21st century churches. Influence versus power. First of all, there was a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Second, there was a fresh fearlessness. It says in verse number 31, and again in verse number 33, that they were empowered witnesses. Verse 31, they spake the word of God with all boldness. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what got them in trouble in the first place. But there is a fresh fearlessness to them. The Bible says in verse number 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness. They were giving witness, or they were giving messages about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May I point something out? I said a moment ago, word studies are important. Would you mark that word gave? That word gave is the same word that means to make a payment or to repay a debt. It's not the giving of a gift. It's the payment of a debt. We're not doing, here's the point here. We're not doing God a favor by sharing Christ with people. We're paying a debt that we have. Doesn't Paul say that very clearly in Romans 1 verse 14? I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. He says that whole thing again in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 16 through 23. He talks about our indebtedness. We're not doing God favors by sharing the gospel with the lost. We're paying a debt. What do we owe this world? We owe them the gospel. We owe them the gospel. We're witnesses to Christ. We're not recruiters. We're not salespeople. We're not marketers. We are witnesses. Real quick, do you remember what the New Testament word for witness? Do you remember what that word literally translates to from the Greek language? What is it, Brother Terry?
Martyr.
It's the word from which we get our English word martyr. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Martyr. We're not doing God a favor. We're paying a debt here. I shouldn't read so many authors, because the more I read, the more convicted I get. These guys are good teachers. One said, a carnally minded church talks about itself and invites people to church to come hear the preacher. A spiritually minded church talks about Jesus and invites people to know him as their Savior. We're not doing God a favor by witnessing. We're paying a debt. They gave, the Bible says in verse 33, with great power, gave the apostles witnesses about the resurrection of Christ. There's a fresh filling. The Holy Spirit filled them. There is a fresh fearlessness. With boldness they did this. There is a fresh fellowship. In verse number 32, it says, the multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. There is a fresh fellowship. They had a single-mindedness to them. They expressed that in verses 34 and 35. There's a renewed sense of responsibility of their brothers and sisters in Christ. When a brother or sister in Christ had a need, they helped them. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Help each other. Edify each other. Generous. There was a giving spirit that marked that first century church. May I say this, and I'm not bragging on you, I'm bragging on the Christ that's working in you. Faith Baptist Church has this generous giving spirit when it comes to meeting the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. It is such a blessing the way our church, to use Paul's phrase, the way our church edifies one another in love. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, don't let that go to your head. That's Christ that's working in you. But that's a wonderful fruit to see in this body of believers. And that's what's going on here. Oh, this guy has a need? I don't need this. I'll sell it and I'll bring it. We'll meet that need over there. My goodness, what a sacrificial way to live. Galatians 6 talks about bearing one another's burdens, and that's what's going on, this fresh fellowship. They saw their possessions not as their own, but an entrustment from God. And how does he want them to use it? Well, it's to help this brother or this sister. Then they did that. And it was natural for them to do that. Now, they differed on things. They had different opinions. I'm sure politically they had different things. But they were united as to who Jesus Christ was, and they were united as to the necessity of living according to the Scriptures. And if it said, bear ye one another's burdens, or do good unto the household of faith, they were in on that. They were in on it. Now, I put this Tozer quote up because it was too long for me just to read and you not see it, and you'll retain better. But listen to what A.W. Tozer said, or read it. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could be possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you see what he's saying? Our goal is not unity in our church. Our goal is Christ-likeness. We tune to that fork. And the more you and I seek to be like Christ, it's like he said, we'll be in tune together. The same standard. The nearer we are to Christ, the closer we'll be to each other. If we're out of step with each other, may I ask you this? Is it because we're out of step with Christ? If you have aught against a brother or sister and the fellowship isn't right there, could it be because one or both of you are not walking with Christ like you should? Are you out of tune? This prayer resulted in a stronger fellowship in them. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we'll walk like Christ, we're going to be able to fellowship. Now, we may differ on this or that. You may be Chevy, they may be Ford. They may be this candidate, they may be that candidate. You may be Coke, they may be Pepsi. We can differ on all kinds of different things, but when it comes to Jesus, same Lord, same heart, we're going to work toward him. A fresh filling, a fresh fearlessness, a fresh fellowship. And the last thing is a fresh fruitfulness. A fresh fruitfulness. In verse number 33, it says that great grace was upon them all. This work of grace led to chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The thing that they were told not to do in verse 2, and again in verse number 18, again in verse number 21, the thing they were told not to do, they prayed to be able to do that better. Don't you preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you teach in his name. They prayed that they could better do that with better boldness. And God answered that prayer. What was the result of that? Great grace was upon them. A fresh fruitfulness. There's a man who wrote, he wrote the book that when I was in Bible college, we used his book called Christianity Through the Centuries. We used that book in our church history class. He said that Christians could be found in every part of the Roman Empire by 200 AD. They were spreading all over the place. They were at Jerusalem, and then they started spreading out. And in less than 200 years, the church was in every part of the Roman Empire. And the truth is, they were beyond it. When the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by a praying church, people get saved, lives are changed, and God can do his work in us. Church, I want to encourage you tonight. Be a praying church member. Not rote prayers. Not habitual prayers. Not the same thing every time you open your mouth. Can you imagine how boring your relationship would be with me if every time I saw you, I began the exact same way every time I see you and talk about the exact same things? What kind of relationship, really, what kind of relationship do you and I have if every time I see you or every time I talk to you, I talk to you about the exact same thing? You know, that's exactly how some people pray to God. You're very quiet, but you know what I'm saying is true. There are some people you could write their prayer for them. You're talking to the Almighty Creator. You're talking to the Sovereign Controller. Is anything too hard for God? Nope. Nothing. Become a praying church that impacts, not just here, but impacts the world. How does God want to hear from us? He wants to hear from us genuinely. Even when you bow your head to pray for a meal, that's a conversation with the Almighty Creator. Don't be casual about it. Don't be flippant. Did you quote that? Was that in this morning's Sunday school lesson about you're coming to the presence of the King? How does that go? Thou art coming to a King? Large petitions with thee bring. The Almighty Creator, the Sovereign Controller, nothing's too hard for a God like that. Church, may we learn how to pray. And pray so that our building may not shake. But it might. It might. Pray so that God is honored and glorified. His word is expressed. His hand is extended. And his name is exalted. Make your prayers God-centered prayers. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, would you? Father, we come to you tonight. We're so thankful for the invitation we have to come into your presence to pray. We ought to be more humbled than we often are, that we're standing before you, or kneeling before you, or sitting before you, but we're in your presence as a great God. And Lord, I confess to you tonight that oftentimes my prayers are too far, they're too much centered on me and my needs. And I pray that you'd forgive me for that, and you would help my attention to turn more like these brothers and sisters were praying in Acts chapter 4. May I be reminded that you're the one that created the heavens and the earth and the seas, and you control everything that's in them. May I be reminded of the great work you have done, not just in creation, but you did the great work in saving me. And I pray, Father, that when we pray, we would have at our heart, we would be submitted to whatever your will is for whatever it is we're praying for. We know that your ways and your thoughts are higher than ours, and they're better than ours. And you accomplish far better things and more eternal things than we can. So God, help us to pray to you in such a way that we recognize your greatness and we recognize your willingness to work on our behalf. I don't know how you do all the things you do through prayer, but I'm thankful that you've invited us to come boldly. And you extend a great offer of grace to help in the time of our need. So help us to come to you more often than we do and more passionately than we do. I love you, Jesus. I can't wait to see you face to face. Now bless this time of invitation. Do your work in your people. And I pray, Father, that whatever that work is, it would be something that impacts eternity. I pray in your name. Amen. Would you hold your heads bowed for just